We'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We will consider today Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to chapter 8, verse 26. Recidivism is when a former criminal offender commits an additional crime and returns to incarceration. It is a kind of a relapse. It refers to a person's relapse into criminal behavior after the person receives sanctions or undergoes intervention for a previous crime. That's what recidivism is. It's a behavior that is displayed that shows that there is really not much thought or efforts put into staying away from the crime that was committed earlier. You know, one of the most repeated charges against Israel as a nation in the Old Testament was that they relapsed into their old behavior. There was a pattern in their behavior that showed a lack of understanding, an inability to comprehend the compassion and the grace of the God that they served. You know, the Old Testament is a chronicle of Israel's repeated failure to obey God's laws, of its refusal to keep his commandment and his statutes. While there was certainly an external display of disobedience and lack of trust, repeatedly saved them and delivered them, implicitly actually, it displayed the true condition of their hearts. Their hearts were sinful and desperately wicked. And then that played out in their external behavior eventually. Spiritually speaking, they relapsed. You know, believers can relapse into old habits of behavior. We tend to display either through our words or through our actions a behavior that really does not honor God, but rather displays a behavior expected really from an unbeliever. Now, I'm not saying that when you relapse, you lose your salvation, and I'm not saying that it is okay to display such behavior, but I am saying that as a believer, we can sometimes tend to do things that were really a mark of our old nature. The text that we have in front of us today warns us against such a behavior. And so I've titled the message for tonight as Warning Against Spiritual Relapse. Warning Against Spiritual Relapse. Now, we've been working ourselves through this book of Mark now almost for 5 months. But before we get to our text for today, let me just briefly recap two things for us. Firstly, the overview of Mark itself. This is the outline that we have considered in the past. Essentially, chapter 1 to chapter 10, Mark is talking about Jesus being sent to serve. And then chapter 11 to chapter 16, he's been sent to sacrifice. And really, the key theme of the book of Mark is that Jesus is the suffering servant, the suffering servant. But tonight, I also want to share with you another way that we can consider the book of Mark, something that would be particularly important to us for tonight. And that is to consider Mark in two acts. Act 1 is Jesus' public ministry in and around Galilee. Jesus' public ministry in and around Galilee. That takes place from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 26, which is where we will end our night tonight, end our lesson tonight. Act 2 is Jesus' private ministry on the way to Judea. And that takes place from chapter 8, verse 27 to chapter 10, verse 52. And then finally, Act 3 is Jesus' passion. Of course, it comes from a Latin word which means to suffer or endure, and we see that from chapter 11 onwards till the end of the book. All that to say that we are now coming to a very pivotal moment in the course of the events of this book, in the story of our Lord. He will perform one final miracle in the region of Galilee, which we will look at the end of chapter, the verses that we will look at tonight, and then he will be on his way to Judea. Notice verse 27 first. As we begin, verse 27 of chapter 8. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questioned his disciples. They're on their way actually to Judea. Caesarea Philippi is not a part of Galilee, and so we now see Act 2, starting from verse 27. And so the whole narrative of Jesus Christ reaches its pinnacle in the account that we will look at actually next week, which is Peter's answer to the Lord's question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's answer, "You are the Christ." And so we are now reaching at the end of Act 1, which is Jesus' public ministry in and around Galilee. We mentioned that our key verse for this book comes from chapter 10, verse 45, which is really, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A verse definitely worth memorizing as we consider this book together. Last week, Charlie covered chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 30 for us as he taught on the traditions of men and how the focus of the Pharisees and the scribes was on the external actions. It was on their behavior. It was on that which was seen and that which, instead of that which was inside of them. It was not on the internal condition of their heart. If it would have been on the internal condition of their heart, then they would have realized that Jesus' ministry was addressing that rather than the externals. Notice verse 20 in chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. He says, "And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man." Rightly does the writer of Proverbs actually say, "Watch over your heart with diligence, because out of it flow the springs of life." What goes on in your heart is far more important than what you show externally. In fact, what goes on in your heart is what will come out in your behavior. Charlie also talked about the Syrophoenician woman. Notice where Jesus is. He is actually in the region of Tyre and Sidon, which would be modern-day Lebanon. This is a Gentile territory, and it is no wonder that a Gentile woman actually comes to him for help. He heals the daughter of this Gentile woman from demon possession. And so that brings us to the text that we have in front of us today. So we look at, first of all, Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to verse 37. This is roughly how I have divided the portion of scriptures that is in front of us. First of all, the Creator at work, which would be the first act, or Act 1. And then notice on number 4, there is a Creator at work, Act 2. And then in between those two are two more things, which is, first of all, the compassionate provider at work as we consider 4,000 being fed, and then the considerate teacher at work as we will look at verse 10 to verse 21. So first of all then, the Creator at work. Look at verse 31. "Again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" First of all, the location. Remember, they are still in the region of Galilee, and he is still in a Gentile territory. This fact will be important when we consider the next account. For now, notice that he is still not back where a lot of Jews would be. No, he is in a foreign land. Notice on the right side, he would be somewhere here. They started somewhere here, perhaps moved on the east side of the River Jordan, and then came here, the Decapolis. Deca meaning 10, and polis meaning cities, 10 cities. Archaeologists cannot say with certainty where the location is, but this is an approximate location for where they would be. And so he comes to Decapolis. First of all, then, the location. Secondly, one who is unable to hear and speak. Notice verse 32. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. They, presumably the disciples and the people around him, bring a person who is deaf and dumb. He speaks with difficulty, this says. And they begin to urge him or implore him that it is Christ Jesus would lay his hand on him. The person then is one who is unable to hear and unable to speak. And then we see the Creator at work, verse 33 and 34. Notice Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. Just in case it is not clear that he isolated him from the crowd, it says, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. This is one-on-one with the Lord and Master. This is one-on-one with the Creator of the world itself. He probably does this so that the deaf and the dumb man would feel more at ease. If you were a deaf person in that time of the world history in Israel, you were ridiculed. You were treated badly. You were not a part of the normal culture. But now he is face to face with the very one who has created him. Notice Jesus does five things here. He puts his fingers into his ears. He spits and touches his tongue with the saliva. He looks up to heaven. He sighs and he says loudly, Ephphatha. First of all, he puts his fingers into his ears. This man is deaf. He cannot hear. And so Jesus, the Lord, God, his Creator, is communicating with his man in a language that he can understand. Right? He tells him, something will be done for your ears tonight, and I will do it. Secondly, he spits and touches his tongue with the saliva. Again, in a language that this dumb person, a person who is unable to speak, Jesus communicates to him and says to him that something will be done for his tongue, and he, the Creator of all things, will do it. Thirdly, he looks at heaven, communicating to this deaf and dumb person that help is about to be received from heaven, from the one who is above. Fourthly, his sighing tells us that Jesus is empathizing with him. He shows to this man that he's taking this man's condition of being deaf and dumb seriously, right? The sorrows of this man were Jesus' sorrows. Did you observe that Jesus never heals anyone half-heartedly? He always puts his all into what he is doing. And fifthly, and finally, he says, Ephphatha, which is an Aramaic term which means be opened, be open. That is the language that our Lord spoke, and the culture around him spoke that. This was a language of the land. And for his non-Jewish readers, Mark translates the term. He says that means be opened, and then refers to both his ears and his tongue. So first of all, the location. Secondly, one who is unable to hear and speak. Thirdly, a Creator at work. Fourthly, enabled to hear and to speak. Look at verse 35. And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking clearly. The ears were open, his tongue became loose, or the impediment of his tongue, as it says here, was removed. He was enabled to hear and to speak. One who was unable to hear and to speak is now enabled to hear and speak. But he is prohibited from speaking. Did you notice that in verse 36? And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. Jesus tells him and those who witnessed the miracle not to tell anyone. He orders them not to tell anyone. He orders them not to tell anyone because his time, his hour, had not yet come. Because sharing what Jesus had done would only be half the story, right? If you just share about the good things that have happened in your life, that is only half the story. That is one of the big reasons why prosperity gospel is such a wrong idea and philosophy. Because you see, Jesus, as we have noted from chapter 10, verse 45, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he orders them not to speak because what they will say about the healing would be just half the story. The major part of that story is yet to be completed, as we will consider from chapter 11 about Jesus' passion. And so he tells them not to speak. But the more he tells them not to speak, they continue to speak. And notice then finally the acknowledgement of Jesus' ministry. Verse 37, they were utterly astonished, saying he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Mark uses a very superlative term here to tell us how the crowd responded. They were utterly astonished. They were beyond amazed. He has done all things well. He is the one who is alone, who is perfect. And as soon as you hear the term done well or done all things well, what God brought to my mind was what he did in Genesis chapter 1. Everything God created, everything he did was good. He has done all things well. Notice secondly, the compassionate provider at work, chapter 8, verses 1 to verse 9. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, verse 7, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. And Mark notes for us here, about 4,000 were there, and he then sent them away. They're still in the same region of Decapolis, and while they are still there, large crowds come to hear him speak. Now, in comparison to the previous account where he fed many, which is chapter 6, verse 33 to 44, it's not the disciples who take the initiative here. It is the Lord himself. It's Jesus this time who takes the initiative and approaches the disciples. And he says, "I feel compassion for these people." This is, by the way, the only place where our Lord is found stating this: "I feel compassion." You know, in Mark chapter 1, verse 41, you don't have to turn there, Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion and he stretched out his hand and healed. And then in Mark 6:34, Mark tells us that Jesus felt compassion for the crowd because to them he felt like they were sheep without shepherd. And so in both places, it is Mark's assessment, Mark's commentary on what he or Peter thought Jesus was feeling. But this is the first time where we find in Mark chapter 8, verse 2, Jesus stating, "I feel compassion." Now, this was not just a feeling of sympathy. This was not having some good feelings for the crowd. This was an intense response. This is a feeling that comes from your insides. It means to be moved in one's bowels, if I had to put it in today's language. The inside organs where one feels the pain are felt, and so that the ancients considered those to be the seat of emotions. This is gut-wrenching kind of emotion. It also means to feel one with other in their suffering. It conveys a deep feeling of sympathy and pity and kindness towards those who are hurting. This is the kind of God you and I worship. One who is deeply and intimately involved in your life and my life as his followers. One who is compassionate. One who is compassionate. You know, in fact, frequently in the Old Testament, God is described as the one who is compassionate. There is a verse that is first mentioned in Exodus and then repeated throughout the Old Testament, and it is this: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I feel compassion for the crowd. He is not one who has created us and then left us to ourselves. No. He has created us and he loves us and he has compassion on us and is deeply involved in our lives. If I send them away hungry, verse 3, it says they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a long distance. Notice the response from the disciples at this time. Verse 4, instead of sarcasm, as we found in chapter 6 when Jesus fed more than 5,000, here, this time they display doubt or skepticism. "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" Remember something that I mentioned in the beginning. They are in a Gentile territory. They are not amongst Jews. Of course, there might be a few Jews in there, but they are in a traditional Gentile territory. And the Messiah, according to these disciples, is from the Jews and is for the Jews. And so they are not expecting him to do some miracle here, as he did before when he was with the Jews. And then Jesus asks them, "How many loaves do you have?" You can imagine the expression on their faces. "Really, Lord? Are you planning to do something for these Gentiles?" "Yes, yes, I am." "How many loaves do you have?" "We have 7, Lord." And then he does the same miracle that he had done earlier in chapter 6. The bread, the seed for which was never sown and harvested, the fishes that never swam, are now being consumed by these Gentiles. This is a great miracle. This is making something out of nothing, right? This is the same we see in Genesis chapter 1, where with the power of his words, he brings into existence that which does not or has not existed before. This is a great creator. He is a great provider. He's a compassionate provider at work here. The story is told of a group of scientists who decided that they could do so much on their own that they did not need God anymore. And so they go, that is the group of scientists, go to God and tell him, "God, we don't need you anymore." "Okay," God says to them, "if that's how you feel, let's resolve this with you and I making man from dirt. Let's do it this way," says God, "the way I created Adam." "Sure, no problem," say the scientists, and bend down to grab a handful of dirt. "No, no, no," says God, "go get your own dirt." What arrogance and pride on our part to think that there is any comparison with this God, or that we don't need him. That's a folly of the highest order. This is not a God who is impersonal, but he is one who is personal. And repeatedly in your life and in mine, he has shown that he loves you and he loves me, and that he cares for you and that he is faithful. Right? They ate, and not only did they eat, they were satisfied. There were 7 large baskets full of what was left over. Notice how many people there were this time. Mark says 4,000, but Matthew in his parallel account tells us that there were 4,000 men. With women and with children, that number, many scholars tell us, is approximately 20,000 people. And Jesus fed all of them, and all of them were satisfied. A compassionate provider at work. Thirdly, the considerate teacher at work. And notice verse 10 onwards. The considerate teacher at work. Firstly, in regards to the permanently blinded Pharisees, verse 10. "And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha." Verse 11, "The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" Firstly, there is a demand for a sign from the Pharisees. They are now in Dalmanutha, still on the outskirts of the Sea of Galilee. One commentator writes, "The parallel passage in Matthew 15, verse 39, identifies their destination as the region of Magadan." And so the two accounts are not contradictory, but maybe using the same term. He's trying to clarify why Matthew tells us that it is the region of Magadan. But they're somewhere around and close to the Sea of Galilee. Here the Pharisees come to him, they argue with him, and they were not satisfied with all the miracles that they have seen him perform so far, and they wanted more. They wanted to see a sign from heaven. And so this they did then to test him. What sign were they looking for? It's not very clear from the text, is it? Perhaps they expected him to start and stop a huge wind or a tornado. Perhaps they expected him to command the bush that was in front of them to be on fire but not to be consumed. Well, the text doesn't tell us what kind of sign they were expecting, but notice our Lord's response in verse 12. Sighing deeply in his heart, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" In other words, you will not receive any more than that which you have already received. I'm not going to oblige. Jesus' refusal to provide a sign is very, very significant. And you know why it's significant? It's significant in two ways. Firstly, it's significant because Jesus does not give in to the demands of the Pharisees to meet their standards. If Jesus would have agreed, they would have invoked the sanctions that are laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where Moses tells us that if someone comes to you with signs, you don't have to turn there. Verse 2 says, "And the sign or the wonder then comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams." And Jesus' time, as we have mentioned earlier, had not come. And so Jesus was not going to oblige. Secondly, and importantly, it is significant because the demand for an unmistakable proof that God is at work in Jesus' action is actually an expression of unbelief. William Lane, in his commentary, writes, "The call for a sign is a denial of the summons to a radical faith which is integral to the gospel." Jesus rejects the way of signs as fundamentally wrong because it precludes personal decision in response to the words of revelation. No amount of signs are going to be enough for those who have already hardened their hearts. No amount of signs are going to be enough for those who have hardened their hearts to God's truth and a clear revelation of himself in the book that we hold, God's word. You know, Woody Allen, famous movie director, said, "If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name at the Swiss bank, I would believe that he exists." You know, for a heart that is close to God's truth and is revealing of himself in the person of Jesus Christ, no amount of sign can penetrate such a heart of stone. Perhaps you're sitting here and you do not know the God of the Bible as your heavenly Father. Perhaps you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you say to yourself, "If only God did such and such a thing, I will believe in him. Or only if he did make my life easier, I will trust him." Can I say to you that it is not God you are seeking to worship, but it is you yourself? Don't fool yourself into thinking that you need more signs than he's already given. You know, God has given us more evidence than you and I can handle about not only his existence, but also his working in and through the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you find yourself in this situation, can I plead with you not to leave from here tonight without talking to one of the leaders or even myself about who Christ is and what he's accomplished for you and for me 2,000 years back on the cross of Calvary. I plead with you to trust him, to walk in his ways, to cry out to him in genuine repentance and faith, and he will answer. And so these permanently blinded Pharisees are looking for a sign, but no sign will be given to them. But we also see someone who is temporarily blinded, namely his disciples. Look at verse 13. "Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?'" Verse 19, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Well, those who are permanently blinded, they cannot be helped. Here we have someone who is temporarily blinded. They get from one side of the lake to the other, and on the way they realize they forgot to take some bread with them, and that they only have one loaf. And while this is happening, Jesus is telling them, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They hear the word leaven and immediately think Jesus is rebuking them because they forgot to take bread. I mean, come on. In modern language, it would be, "You've got to be kidding me," right? Jesus is talking about weightier things. He's talking about that which is good and that which is evil. and the disciples are worried about lunch. But Jesus is a considerate teacher. He then proceeds to confront them with a series of questions, 8 of them, to highlight their blindness. They went into what I mentioned earlier, a spiritual relapse. And Jesus asks them, confronts them with these questions. Look at verse 17. First of all, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Do you have eyes but cannot see? Do you having ears, you do not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves? Do you not remember when I broke the 7 loaves? And he was saying to them, do you not understand? So what did Jesus mean then when he said, watch out, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, verse 15. Leaven, as you all know, is essentially yeast, and it is used in scriptures actually to illustrate influence. And because a small amount of yeast is able to make a large amount of dough and make it rise, and so leaven served as an apt illustration of spiritual influence that can produce a very dramatic effect. And so this could be both positive and negative. Actually, it's used both positively and negatively. If you're interested, you can look up the positive references to leaven in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 33. But here, as we can clearly see, it's used in its negative connotation. In other words, our Lord is actually warning his disciples of the impact, the influence that the Pharisees and the Herodians can have on the disciples. But what is the kind of negative influence that he's referring to? First of all, when you think of the Pharisees, what should come to your mind is legalists. The Pharisees were the legalists of their day. When you think of the Sadducees, what should come to your mind is that they were the pragmatists. You know, if it works, just do it. Very focused on the present. And the Herodians were actually the secularists of that day. For the Pharisees who were legalists on their day, what counted, what mattered was external behavior and keeping with rules and regulations, so most of which were actually made up by them. And what this philosophy produced was works-based kind of salvation. You do such and such a thing at such and such a time, and you are safe. This kind of a philosophy actually produced men and women who looked great on the outside, but inside were full of death and uncleanliness. The Pharisees, the legalists. For the Sadducees, who were the pragmatists of their day, what mattered to them was immediate benefits derived from their activity. They were the ones who were looking always for that practical benefit. They were rationalists or materialists of their day. No concern for the future. If that works, then do it, was their philosophy. They exploited people financially and denied key doctrinal truths like resurrection of the body and the immortality of the soul. I mean, if you have a worldview where only the present matters, then there is absolutely no space for a supernatural being to intervene. And so the Sadducees were the pragmatists of their day. For the Herodians, they were the secularists of their day. What was important for them was to just go with the flow. They openly welcomed the immoral Roman influence on their culture and life. And you know, the kind of lifestyle that is described here of these groups of people, not limited to the first century. This is the mindset of the culture even around us, even today. Everyone was right. Every philosophy must be accepted, is the philosophy for today. If you don't accept everyone is right, you're a bigot, and you will be slapped with all kinds of phobias that you never knew even existed. Right? And so Jesus warns them of the corrupting and the evil influence of the Pharisees and the Herodians. You know, he has just healed someone who cannot hear and asks them, having ears, do you not hear? I have taught and spoken God's word to you, and did you not hear what I have taught for you for the past 2 years? In the next portion that we will look at, he will heal someone. And so he asks them now, having eyes, do you not see? I have healed people. I have raised a young man and a girl from death. I have cast out demons in front of you, something that you even yourselves did. Do you still not understand? Are you spiritually relapsed? Don't be spiritually lax or lazy. Don't go into patterns of old nature. Do you not understand? You know, it's easy to think that what our Lord says here is only applicable to his disciples in the first century. But the fact of the matter is that it's also applicable to you and to me in this 21st century. You know, repeatedly God has proved over and over, and yet like these disciples, we really fail to see and we fail to hear, we fail to remember, we fail to understand, we relapse, spiritually speaking. And this is a warning then to not only the disciples went on to become apostles, but to us as his followers in the 21st century. The God who brought everything into existence out of the power of his word 6,000 years or so back is the same God in human form, Jesus Christ, who walked the dusty streets of Jerusalem and the region of Galilee. He's the same God who is there with you and with me. He's faithful and he's just and he's a promise-keeping God. He is immutable, that is, he does not change. It is the same God who is at work with you even today. A warning to you and to me. And fourthly and finally, the Creator at work, act two. Before we conclude this portion, there's one more event that Mark actually records for us. It's fascinating to note this event. It is only Mark who actually records these two events we find at the beginning and at the end of this passage we have in front of us. Mark chapter 7, verse 31 to 37, and then Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 26 are unique to Mark. Someone has said, and I have not actually done the math myself, but John's gospel is the most unique gospel amongst the four. So 93% of the material that you'll find in the gospel of John is unique to John. But the same percentage is common to Mark. That is, 93% of Mark is common to the other gospels. The 7% or so is unique to Mark. And these two events are unique to the gospel of Mark. And in recording this, even Mark gives us a very up close and a very personal view of the Lord himself. Look at verse 22 with me. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." And then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Notice they are still in and around the Sea of Galilee. In this time, either the people or the disciples bring a blind man to Jesus and they urge him to touch him. And notice what our Lord does. He takes him by the hand and then he brings him out of the village and then he spits on his eyes. All of this might seem very awkward to us as we consider what Jesus is doing, but like I mentioned in the previous act of the Creator, he is doing something that the person who is on the receiving end will understand. This, by the way, is also the only miracle where Jesus asks the one who is healing a question. "Do you see anything?" This is also the only miracle where Jesus heals in two stages. And now we don't know why he did it in two stages, and the text here does not tell us. And I don't want to be too dogmatic about what it means, but we can certainly make some assumptions. Perhaps it was an indication of the learning in stages that the disciples eventually display. Just like the blind man was healed in two stages, in the first stage he sees men like trees walking around. Perhaps at some point of time in his life he could see and he lost his sight, we don't know. And now he's beginning to see men like trees. And in the second stage he began to see clearly. They first understand a little bit in the first stage, and then they understand more in the second stage. And perhaps it's a comparison to us, you and I, who display spiritual truth and an understanding of spiritual truth in stages. You and I, when we became followers of Christ, we understood few things, basic things. We understood that there is a holy God, that we are sinners, and that he is a great Savior. He came as Jesus Christ, he died for you and for me, and a response is needed for you and for me to repent and to believe in him. That's basic gospel. Perhaps we understood only that when we became believers. But as we grew, we understood more, and we started seeing more clearly. And this passage here in this book connected well with that passage in that book of the Bible. Things began to be clearer. And one day, Paul tells us everything will be clear, does he not? 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." Again, I don't want to come through as very dogmatic about what it means, but clearly Jesus had a point in healing him in through two stages. But one thing we can see, though, that there was full and complete healing here. Full and complete healing. Jesus heals this blind man. As we conclude, I want to consider with you some of the things that we can learn about our Lord from the passages that we looked from chapter 7, verse 31 to chapter 8, verse 26. First of all, he is divine. There's no getting away from this fact. If the Pharisees, scribes, the Sadducees, and the Herodians needed a sign, it was all right in front of their eyes. He not only heals people, he forgives them of their sin. Something that the scribes agreed, remember, chapter 2, verse 7, that only God could do. Jesus does it, showing them that he is divine. Jesus healed and performed miracles and showed them that he was indeed who he claimed to be, Son of Man, the Messiah. First of all, he is divine. Secondly, he is a compassionate God. We have a Savior that is compassionate. He has displayed his love for you and me on the cross of Calvary, thereby being an example for us. This is no superficial Messiah. This is not one who is just externally looking good, but he is a genuine Messiah, who is God incarnate, one who came into this world to save his people from their sins, as Matthew records for us. He's one who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. He is a compassionate Savior. Thirdly, he is available and capable to meet the needs of his people. Perhaps you're going through difficult times right now, wondering whether he will provide your need. Matthew records for us in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He is not only available, but he's fully capable to meet the needs of his people. Fourthly, he is gentle and he is patient with his followers. He is patient with you and with me. For those of us who have known and followed the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time, we know, not only by experience, but as we read about others, how patient and gentle he has been with you and with me. The story is told in a poem form. The author is anonymous. It comes from a collection of James G. Lawson called A New Leaf. And he writes this: "He came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. 'Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one.' I took his sheet, all soiled and blotted, and gave him one all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, 'Do better now, my child.' I then came to the throne with a trembling heart that night. The day was done. 'Have you a new day for me, master? I have spoiled this one.' He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me one all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, 'Do better now, my child.'" That is the kind of patient and gentle Savior you and I have as his followers. And fifthly and finally, he takes our spiritual relapse seriously, and so must we. You know, your goal and my goal as a follower of Jesus Christ is to be like him on a daily basis. Not in perfection, but in direction. And when difficult circumstances come and when trials come, we are to remember that they are there to purify us. They come to equip and help us to be strong in the faith that we have declared. So when you and I show a spiritual relapse, the Lord takes that seriously, as he did with his own disciples here. Everything that slows you down in becoming more like your Savior should be laid aside. Just like the athlete who is planning on participating in a race, he needs to shed all that extra weight that he has gained so that he can be agile and fast. We need to get rid of anything and everything that hinders us from becoming more like Christ. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your goodness to us on clear display in the person of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How compassionate he is, how gentle and how patient he is with us. So we thank you for him. And so, Father, forgive us for times when we have relapsed, when we have gone back to doing things that have dishonored you, that have displeased you. Father, forgive us. And just like John reminds us in 1 John, that if you confess your sins, he is just and righteous to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we come to you tonight. Perhaps there's someone here who is right now even in the midst of a sin pattern that clearly dishonors you. Lord, I pray for him or for her that even tonight they would not go to bed before confessing to you and repenting of their sins and crying out to you for healing. Father, there are perhaps some here who do not even know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would not leave this place without making sure that they know what their eternal destiny is going to be. I do commit the rest of the time into your hands. I do pray for the time of prayer that we have set aside for tonight. I pray that you would use that to encourage us and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the very perfecter and author of our faith. Thank you for the example that we have in him. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. In Jesus' precious and worthy name, I pray. Amen.